Father, we worship you and praise you, giving you all praise and all glory, thanking you for this moment in time and for what Jesus means to all of us that are born of God, born from above. I pray in preface that if there is anyone of the sound of my voice, whether in this auditorium or in the sound of the streaming service, that before this day is over, that they will be born of God, born again, receiving the baptism of salvation, immersed in Christ, and forever forgiven of their sins and washed in the blood. Father, we commit ourselves unto you, to the power of the Holy Spirit, that Christ will be glorified in the name of Christ and everything that he provided for us in resurrection power. In Jesus' name, we thank you for it. Amen. For those of you that are watching, before I even begin this morning, as I prayed that prayer, the Lord prompted me to say this or think this and to know this, is that whether you're seated here or whether you're watching, that salvation is not just something that comes as a result of church, who you hang around, your friend that you're best friends with, who's born again, does not make you born again. Your brother that may be born again does not make you born again. Your girlfriend or your boyfriend, if they're born again and have a relationship with Christ, just because they speak Christ, a lot of times we speak Christianese or Christese, just because they speak Christ doesn't mean you're ready, born again. Jesus said this, except a man, including all ladies, be born again, he shall not enter or come into the kingdom of God. What does that mean? In simplicity, born again was a question. The man asked him, well, then how can a man be born the second time? Should he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus said, that which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. In other words, your mom and dad gave you your first birth, your physical birth. But only the Spirit of God can give you your second birth. And that's important, because a lot of times people come into a church, and I don't know if that's any of you. Maybe there's no one here like this. But if you identify with your religious life, or that you were baptized as a baby, or that the priest prayed over you, or that the preacher prayed over you, or that you attended church. Well, I attended church as a kid growing up. A lot of times I'll ask people, do you know the Lord? Are you born again? Oh, yes, I go to church all the time. Church does not save you. Church does not make you a new creature in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature or creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. At some point, you personally, not your mother, not your dad, not your priest, not your pastor, not your teacher, not your leader, not somebody you love, you personally have to have a place of solitude. You have to come to a place where you realize yourself, it's me and you, Lord. Either I choose you or I reject you. But to choose you, I must come to you and say, I expose myself. I expose my thoughts. I don't have to tell everybody in the room what I have been the last 20 years, 30 years, or at this point in time. I don't have to go around confessing, but I expose myself to you and say, Jesus, this is who I've been. This is all the things I've done, all the things I've looked at, all the things I've been, all the things I've participated in. You see it all, Jesus. And I'm laying my life down. I'm submitting my life to you. I'm asking you. Jesus said, you must be born again. How do I become born again? The word says, if any man would believe in his heart and confess with his mouth the Lord Jesus. And that confession is not just, I believe you exist. Everybody, I mean, well, not everybody, but 90% of the people in America, if you ask them, do you believe in God? Oh, yeah. Are you saved? Oh, yeah. Believing in God or believing in his existence does not qualify you to be born again or to go to heaven. There'll be millions and billions of people that will wake up surprised in a place called the place of the damned, the lake of fire, because they believed a lie. They believed that just an association with their mind that God exists brought them into a place of eternal security. But it doesn't work that way. The word says you must confess with your mouth, believe in your heart that God has raised Jesus Christ from the dead for you. And what that means is a place of you coming to a place of repentance and confessing him. And at some point in your life, you say, Lord Jesus, it doesn't have to be these exact words, but it has to be in this disposition of heart. I commit my life to you. Come into my life. Come into my spirit. Come into me. In my heart, not just a mind. I've had mothers bring their sons, big strapping boys, bigger than me, and say, he wants to get saved. And I could tell he didn't want to be saved. He was drugged. A wife would bring a husband down. He's bigger than me. He wants to get saved because our marriage is a mess. I've told him, if he don't get saved, I'm leaving him. And I could see he don't want to get saved. She just wants him to commit. You can do a lot of things to say, I believe in God. I want to get saved. But it's only when you come to a place where you commit your heart and soul, when you say, Jesus, my life is not my own. I have been bought with a price. And Lord, I will give my life to you. Because I don't know if you know this. The world does not have the answers. They don't have the answers. The pop stars don't have the answers. The people with riches don't have the answers. The people, the Hollywood stars, the athletes, the people of fame, unless they're born again, they don't have the answers. They can look glitzy, and they can put on a show, but when they go home, they're tormented. Either they got to fill their life with more sex or more drugs or more porno or more something to fill that void on the inside of them. I thought I had notes. Maybe I do. But I can tell you this. Jesus loves every single one of you. He paid a price for every single one of you. And no matter how cool or how wonderful or how handsome or how charming you may seem on the outside, without Jesus, there's a big void. But today is your day. Today is your day. Hallelujah. Father, we thank you once again for the word of God, and we just ask that in these next few moments as we present your word and the power of your word, that every ear will hear and every heart will be opened. Those listening online will begin to receive the wisdom as this word comes forth by the power of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I can hardly do more than read. A lot of times now, what I was just doing was exhorting by the Holy Spirit, but this morning as I was writing and last night as I was writing, I began to write and the Holy Spirit was continued to give me the wisdom of the morning. And so I'm just going to ask you to listen. I'm going to try to, you know, I've got to look down to read, but stay with me. Sometimes you'll lose, but I won't lose you. But please stay with me as you listen this morning. We're not going to have time for you to turn to the scriptures that I will reference. You might want to write them down or get this lesson and listen to it later, but it will, I believe, just absolutely magnify the day and cause you to appreciate all the more the value of what we have been given, eternal life. And by the way, I'm not going to leave you hanging. The presentation of what I just brought at the end, we're going to have an opportunity for all of us, if you're in this auditorium or if you're watching, to pray and confess Christ and believe for the opportunity for eternal salvation. Hallelujah. Praise the name of the Lord. Let me get a little swig of water and we will get started. The four G's, the title that sometimes I often give a title because they ask me for the internet or for the website, or for YouTube, rather, the four G words that spell our redemption. The four G words that spell our redemption. I hope that sounds somewhat interesting to you. Turn to somebody and say, what is the four G words? I appreciate all of you that are here this morning. I really appreciate you guys. You're so welcome to be here, and we just love you. Hallelujah. Now, anybody that came in at any time, we do have a big thing going on next door for the kids. You're not required to take the kids over, but it's there. It's available, and that's up through what? Grade what?
Age 10.
Age 10. Okay, so, and again, I'm not telling you have to, but it's available next door. So the four G words that spell our redemption. Passion Week begins on Palm Sunday, 1 week before Easter or Resurrection Sunday. You know, that was last week. That was Palm Sunday. There are many stations in the Passion of Christ leading up to his resurrection. Christ was not just instantly crucified and then resurrected without many other things being involved. But every station or every moment provides its own and equal part in redemption. God specifically purposed by prophetic scripture that each station or moment in time would in Passion Week, what we've just come through, provide something powerfully unique in redeeming us back to God in spirit, soul, and body. No part could be left out if God was going to provide full redemption through his son, Jesus. Perhaps there's no greater stations leading up to and after the cross as the ones that we will uniquely mention as what we are, as what we call, or what I call, but you'll call it hereafter, the four G's of redemption. This does not mean to be an exhaustive list of all the redemptive things that took place in the last week or his final hours, but rather to provide a significant and key places of redemption. Remember that redemption did not take place at a single moment at the cross or the resurrection, but everything was part of that moment in time. Every part of it. So you're ready. Let's go. The first of the four G's, Gethsemane. Now this is Matthew chapter 26 and starting at verse 36. Now we have a lot of scripture this morning. And as I said, you can turn there, but you don't have to because I might lose you as I try to go further and faster because of the sake of time. Matthew 26, 36. This is when he went into Gethsemane. And what is Gethsemane? We'll tell you what that is and where that's at. Then cometh Jesus with them into a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto his disciples, sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, oh, my God, or oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he cometh unto his disciples and findeth them asleep. And he saith unto Peter, what, could you not watch with me just 1 hour? Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. The spirit is willing, indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And he went away again the second time and prayed, saying, oh, Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, then thy will be done. And he came and found them asleep, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Excuse me. Then cometh he to his disciples and saith unto them, sleep on now. Take your rest, Behold, the hour's at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Arise, let us go. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me. The word Gethsemane literally means oil press. Or it might be called a place. It's also been called the place of crushing. Gethsemane was and is still located 2,000 years later. His crucifixion 2,000 years ago. 2,000 years later in a strand of olive trees that still stands today. It is thought at the time of Jesus that there was an actual oil press there, located in the garden, providing crushing the olives made into oil. In this place of crushing, there's no greater example of the separation of the God-man. Jesus was fully God and fully man. Not half and half, he was fully, full God, full man. No greater place or no greater example of his humanity that in this place called Gethsemane. What's Gethsemane again? The place of crushing. Everybody say with me, Gethsemane was the place of crushing. Jesus, after living, listen to me, Jesus, after living his entire existence of 33 years, some scholars say 33 and a half based on the Passovers, after living existence of 33 years with one focus in mind, and that is to give his life a ransom for mankind, is now suddenly faced with the realization and complete separation from his Father. He's now face to face with drinking an invisible cup of sins of all mankind from the first Adam to the last man that will ever be born on planet Earth. When he said, Father, that this cup would pass away from me. He's not talking about he took a literal cup. There was no wine. There was no cup. He's talking about the drink. He was about to drink in all of humanity's sin from when Adam first sinned all the way to the last, I don't know when the last child will ever be born, but whoever will ever be born that will need redemption on this planet, Jesus took all their sins and God took all the sins and put them on Jesus Christ. Drinking this cup means that he not only will become a substitute, but he actually will receive the fallen nature of the first Adam. Paul writes these words in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He writes, "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." This is very important, and I can't labor long in any one of these because we have so much to say. But Jesus did not just become a substitute. He actually became sin. His righteous spirit actually became sinful and engrossed in sin. And this was the reason why that there was such a struggle. Here, this man, for decades, he knew what his purpose was. He taught his disciples. He taught self-denial. He taught giving himself over to the Father always. But when it comes down to this place, he faces an incredible reality of complete and total separation from his Father. And not only that, he begins to feel the entire weight of the world as sin comes upon him. Drinking this cup, it is hardly imaginable the mental suffering that Jesus began to experience in feeling the weight of sins of the world, the entire world upon him. This is why he told his disciples, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death." And he meant it. He was about to die. Place of almost irreversible insanity. Imagine think of Christ as this. We can't hardly relate because we know what we once were. But imagine having lived your life, entire life, without sin. Always constant fellowship with the Father through the Holy Spirit. Never giving place to a deviant thought of sin or perversion. And now having those things forced on you, not because of your sin, It wasn't him sinning, but because of the sins of someone else, our sins. It was not just the sin factor in his separation that brought him such torment. If that would have been it, that would have been enough. But it wasn't just that. It was the tearing away from the intimacy with the Father that his soul was experiencing in, everybody say it, Gethsemane, the place of crushing. Isaiah the prophet prophesied at this moment in time when he spoke these words, Isaiah 53, 10 and 11. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul, the word soul is the word suke. It's different than the word, the word suke, which means mental. And it is different than spirit. And it means exactly this, that his mind began to come under the ascendancy. And Isaiah specifically saw, or God through Isaiah began to specifically prophesy of a point in time where his soul would be under extreme duress. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days and the pleasure. The Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied by his knowledge. Shall my righteous servant justify many? He shall bear their iniquities. The separation was so tormenting to his soul that Luke, the physician, records these words at that moment. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Hematohidrosis is true. Hematohidrosis occurs in the bleeding, is a bleeding disorder. It may occur in individuals suffering from extreme, you can look this up in medical journals, extreme levels of stress around the sweat glands. The passion of Christ for my redemption provides this particular moment or station in time to the cross for the substitution. This specifically, now all of everything he did in Passion Week crosses over. It blends together and crosses over. But specifically, his soul was offered at this point in time. His mind, his suke, it's the word where we get psychology from. His mind was offered up. The passion of Christ for my redemption provides this station to the cross for the substitution of all anxiety of mankind. Jesus took my fears, my worries, and stress of life. Hallelujah. He took all past abuses, anything anybody could have done to me as a little boy or as a little girl or as a grown woman or as a grown man at that moment in time. The garden, Gethsemane, that place of Gethsemane was for that specific purpose. After this experience, Jesus was arrested and then brought before the Jews for judgment. John 18, 12 through 14 says, and then the band of the captain and the officers of the Jews took Jesus, bound him, and led him away to Annas first, for he was father of Caiaphas, which was of the high priest the same year. And Caiaphas was he which gave counsel to the Jews. And it was expedient that one man should die for the people. Here comes the second of the four G's. I'm going to give you a second one. It's a word called Gabbatha, G-A-B-B-A-T-H-A. And the word simply means knoll or high elevation. It means a platform by which someone is seated on. And you'll understand why just in a moment, that is significant. This was the place of judgment seated of the Roman tribune, which was then at that time Pilate. John 18, 28 says this, then led they, Jesus, after his arrest, from Caiaphas unto the hall of the judgment. And it was early, and they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled. The Jews said, we can't go into the Roman place of judgment because it will defile us because we're about to have Passover. But that they might eat the Passover, Pilate then went out unto them and said, what accusations bring ye against this man? Where he's got Jesus in front of him. Then they answered and said unto him, if he were not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him up to thee. Then said Pilate unto them, take ye him and judge him according to your law. I don't want anything to do with him. You judge him. You take care of this. The Jews therefore said unto him, it is not lawful for us to put any man to death, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which spake, signifying on what death he should die. Now, most of you, some of you, may not understand that at this point in time, the Jews were under the occupation of the Romans. They had conquered, basically, they were the predominant power of the world. They had conquered most all nations in that part of the world, and they ruled for many hundreds of years. They also ruled in Israel, in Palestine. And at this time, there was a puppet government, which was run by Herod under the Jews. But then the overall ruling authority was the Roman government, which made all the major Supreme Court decisions. They were the ones that said yes or no to anyone ever dying or anyone ever being executed. So here we go. The Jews were brought Jesus to Pilate. And it's important here to understand that the Jews represent, this is important, for some of you, you may say, well, okay, I don't really get that so much. But when you understand that everything that Jesus did perfectly fulfilled the law and the prophets, and that he was judged on earth of man, both by religion and by the civil government, or by Rome, which was the civil government of the world, it is important here to understand that the Jews represented the law of Moses or religion in Jesus' judgment. They, the Jews, could not kill Jesus himself, but needed the world system. It was a combination. There was a partnership. They needed a dual partnership. The Jews could not kill Jesus himself, but needed the world system, and became the first half of a two-part judgment that came on Jesus for mankind. The Jews carried the authority of the religious order, while Pilate or Rome carried the authority of the world system. John 19:11 and following says, Jesus answered, thou couldst have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore, he that delivered me, that being the Jews, unto thee, hath a greater sin. And from henceforth, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, if thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar. Then when Pilate heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement. Here we go. But in the Hebrew tongue, it was called Gabbatha or Gabbatha. Gabbatha. We'll say Gabbatha. Everybody say with me, Gabbatha. You're speaking Hebrew. That's great, man. So go home from church today and say, boy, we learned Hebrew. We can speak English, Hispanic, Creole, some of you, and Hebrew now. So Gabbatha. So Gabbatha was the judgment seat. It's the second of the four G's. Gabbatha was the judgment seat for mankind against Christ. This is where the pronouncement, this is the pavement, this is the judgment hall, this is the place by where Pilate sat, the judgment hall where the judgment culminated. But what things were also a part of the final words of that judgment? In other words, what happened right up to the point of the pronouncement that came forth at Gabbatha? I'll read from John 19, verses 1 through 5. Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they put on him a purple robe and said, Hail, King of the Jews. And they smote him with their hands And Pilate therefore went forth again and saith unto him, Behold, I bring him forth to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him. Then came Jesus forth, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate saith unto them, Behold the man. Behold the man. Everybody say, Behold the man. Oh, if you could get a picture of what Pilate had done in this point of this pronouncement on Christ and leading up to it, to the final pronouncement of his crucifixion, he did everything he possibly could, not just to pacify the Jews, but to pacify his own conscience. He was trying to get around crucifixion any way he possibly could. His wife had already warned him to have nothing to do with this righteous man. I've had a dream of him already this day. Don't touch him. Don't have anything to do with him. That's why he kept asking Christ, Who are you? Who are you? Why don't you answer for yourself? Give yourself a way of escape. But in last ditch effort, he sent him away to be scourged and to be beaten. And this scourging is far beyond anything that you and I can possibly imagine. When Pilate was saying, Behold the man, when he said, Behold the man, he gave that crowd, that massive crowd, one last look at the scourged and almost unrecognizable human being that was set before them. The very will could not attempt to say there was anything else necessary to be done given under this condition. I've got a typo here. I'm getting around. At that point in time, he desired to present them to the crowd, him to the crowd, and say, Behold this man. Look what has happened to him. Isaiah 52 says this. What was his condition? Isaiah 52, 14 tells us, and I'm reading out of the Amplified. For many, the servant of God became an object of horror. In other words, when they saw him. Many were astonished at him. His face and his whole appearance were marred more than any man's, and his form beyond that of the sons of men. But just as many were astonished at him. What this is saying is that Jesus was beaten so bad that his marring or his physical features were almost undistinguishable as to be able to reckon that this was a human being standing there. It was amazing that he was able to stand on his own, because the beating that took place, Isaiah tells us, and this was the presentation, Behold man. Is there more to be done after this scourging? This is the place, this scourging place. Jesus actually became unrecognizable because of his beating. It is no wonder that Pilate gave them one last chance to relent before passing judgment. Gabbatha, the seat of judgment. Isaiah 53, 3 through 5 says this. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes. Mel Gibson's Passion of the Christ movie can only begin to, dream, maybe, of an imagination of this hideous beating that Christ endured. It was beyond all possible, this so hideous, what took place to the Lord. While every station of suffering works together for our complete redemption, this place of Gabbatha, this place of judgment, which he was beaten at this time, regarding his broken body, specifically speaks of God's plan for supernatural healing of our flesh bodies. Praise be to God. The reason why, see, In this, I'll pause for a moment and get just a moment preachy for some of you, that not to be too demonstrative or show off, but I can tell you this. What we believe in here is this: a coming outpouring of God's Spirit. This powerful message of Christ has redeemed the world is wonderful, and it is foremost. It's front stage. The message of you can come to Christ, whoever you are. But along with this, we believe and practice and have seen and will continue to see supernatural healing power and miracle working power. We believe that the blind should see. Not just somebody, yes, I believe the blind, the spiritual. No, we're talking about physically blind. The maimed should be made whole. Sicknesses, cancers, and diseases of every sort. We believe in a powerful gospel. If our gospel doesn't have power, then why preach it? I don't want to be just a Sunday morning preacher. I don't even wear a suit most of the time. But I'm standing up here this morning to honor Christ at Easter as a pastor. But I can tell you this, there is no flavor in my life unless that flavor is Christ in me. There's nothing to represent before you. I have no personality. I don't have no coolness. I don't have no swag to give you. I don't have anything to persuade you, except my desire for you to understand that there is a living Christ. And under that living Christ is a powerful life that you can live free from every hang-up, every addiction, every torment. If there's a gnawing on the inside of you that says, I've got to have more, you come to the right place. Because it's Christ. He's the answer for all things. Let's talk about the third of the four G's. The third of the four G's is a place called Golgotha. Everybody say Golgotha. The word Golgotha is the place of the skull. It just literally means the skull, but it was a place where Christ was crucified. It was the mount just outside of the city gates. John says this in 19 verse 16, the crucifixion. Here we go. Then delivered he him therefore unto them, that's Pilate delivering Christ, to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. And he bearing the cross went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha. Here, everybody say Golgotha. You've got Gabbatha and Golgotha. You are speaking Hebrew today. Glory be to God. Wonderful. And they crucified him and two others with him on either side, and Jesus in the midst. Golgotha became the site where the Lamb of God was offered up in sacrifice for the sins of all mankind. Jesus became God's final lamb to be sacrificed. You know, up to this point, there were thousands of lambs that had been sacrificed in Jewish worship, typifying a symbolic of the coming lamb. Now, here's the final lamb. There's no lambs to be offered after this one. He is the final lamb. I'll read that again. Golgotha became the site where the Lamb of God was offered up in sacrifice for the sins of all mankind. Jesus became God's final lamb to be sacrificed. That, here we go, whosoever should believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. 2,000 years earlier, the patriarch Abraham was asked by God to give his only son in sacrifice. Many Bible scholars, and I mean across the board, I find this every place. It's just not hard to find. Probably, I'd say most Bible scholars who have studied the geographical location of Abraham's journey to Mount Moriah will tell you that this is the very hill at the time of Jesus crucified called Golgotha. In other words, the place where Abraham took Isaac in symbolism of offering his only son. Amazing enough, after 2,000 years, there's 2,000, I think 2,016 years, let's round it off to 2,000. There's 2,000 years from Abraham to Christ, and 2,000 years later, the place where Abraham almost offered Isaac as his son in symbology of the coming son, somehow God weaves in the tapestry of history and time, and we find Jesus being crucified on the very mount, then called Moriah, now called Golgotha, just outside the city of Gate. Isn't that amazing? God has an incredible sense of timing and direction. Genesis 22:2, this is a story just real quick of Abraham. And he said, "Take now thy son, thy only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah," that's what it was called then, "and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains in which I will tell thee of." And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto, and Isaac's not a little, he's not a, we understand, I've taught this before, he's a grown man. Abraham doesn't carry the wood because he puts it on a grown man's son, his son, to carry this. So it just emphasizes Isaac's position in this all the more. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, "My father," and he said, "Here I am, son." And he said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" And Abraham said, "My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering." So they went both of them together. Hallelujah. And it was 2,000 years, as I mentioned before, later, before Abraham's prophecy of God's provided lamb would come to pass. Nevertheless, God would provide his lamb. Aren't you glad that God provided his lamb? Glory be to God. Matthew 27:33 says this, "And when they were come to the place called Golgotha," that is to say a place of skull, of a skull. Why do they say the place of skull? Because if you look at the pictures, I don't know if you've ever seen this, I'll just tell you this. If you look at Golgotha, it's a rocky hillside, and it looks just like two eyeballs and a nose and fracted. It looks like a skull. It looks like the symbol of death. You know, the overall worldwide symbol of death is a skull. Skull and crossbones, that's the symbol of death. So it really looks like a place of skull. "And when they would come to this place of Golgotha," that is to say a place of skull, "they gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him." What does that mean? They drove spikes into his hands and his feet, "and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, 'They parted my garments among them, and laid my vesture did they cast, and upon my vesture did they cast lots.' And about the ninth hour," this is Matthew 27:46, "about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani?' That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And Luke 23 says this, 46, "And when Jesus has cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said this, he gave up the ghost." When Jesus cried, continue to please listen, you're all doing good. When Jesus cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" This was not just an emotional response. God literally forsook Jesus, and he became our substitution. For our sake, Jesus became our substitution. When Jesus committed his spirit to God and gave up the ghost, this was the final earthly judgment against the fall of mankind's spiritual condition. The last thing that happened in judgment on this earth. The fall of mankind went all the way back to Adam when God said, "In the hour that you eat of the forbidden fruit, you will die." Now at this hour, Jesus yields his spirit in sacrifice for a fallen human race and dies. The judgment, now let's just talk about this for just a few moments because I've got a few moments. I could not mention this morning. I actually did not go into all this. I used only 15 minutes at the dawn service or the sunrise service. And I just basically surmised But let's talk about one of the most important parts of this. All of everything that I've just described to you was an above ground judgment. In other words, these things took place in the human eyes. You could see him on the cross. You could see him coming forth. We have a nursery next door if you'd like to, and please feel free to do that. If that'll be fine, just so everybody can understand what's going on. He saw, everybody could see that he was crucified. You could see that. That was something you could see above ground. But here, what takes place when he yields up his spirit is something that you cannot see. It's something that is a vital part of our spiritual makeup. And that is that Jesus Christ not only suffered physically, he also suffered spiritually as well. In other words, he died as a broken sinner, condemned of God. When he said, "Why have you forsaken me?" That was truth. God did forsake him. God separated himself from him for the purpose of our being able to one day say, "God, I put my trust in Christ and I give myself over to you." So he suffered those things. But what happens? Here, let's do a little deduction of reasoning, if for those of you who know the Word of God. If I'm in this life and I come to church, or maybe I don't come to church, but nobody shares with me the truth of the gospel. I hear about God, or I just kind of say, yeah, okay, maybe one day. If I'm not serving the Lord, or if I've not given my life, if I get killed on 75 one day, something happens, or if there's an accident at work or something, and I'm not trying to be gruesome, and I'm not sending you away on a Sunday morning, especially on Easter, unhappy about our risen Savior. But let's just understand, if a sinner, when I say a sinner, and I'm not condemning anybody, I'm saying somebody that is not born again, okay? They might be a nice person. I know a lot of nice people that are sinners. I'm not saying sinners like, you know, we don't love them. God loves everybody, doesn't he? He just loves everybody. But what if I don't know the Lord? What if my spirit is dead? See, what happened to Jesus was his spirit died. And if your spirit dies or is dead, what happens to you when you die? When you step out of your body, out of that motorcycle accident or that car wreck or that overdose or drunken state or whatever, you don't get a second chance. Mama can't pray you back. You don't have a 24-hour window in which somebody can pray you into heaven. You either go one place or the other based on who you are when you step out. When you step out, if you're stepping out as somebody that knows Christ, in a whisk, you're going to be whisked away and you're going to be taken to a place of eternal rest with Jesus Christ. But if you step out and you don't know Christ, what's going to happen to you? You are going to then descend into the lake of fire. And that's exactly what happened to Christ. Because he took our substitute. Now, here's where people, and this is what I didn't even try to present this at the wonderful Methodist church, but we understand some things about this. Let me give you some scripture on it. Let me give you some references. Jesus was judged in two places. He was judged above ground on earth, but he also became our spiritual sacrifice. Jesus not only died physically, but spiritually for our redemption. Matthew 12:40 says this, and this is something that was a product of the prophecy of Jesus dying and going into hell. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, Jesus said this when they asked him, "Give us a sign." Jesus said, "There will be no sign given to you except the prophet Jonas." And he said, "For as Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." And then if you go to Jonah, which we won't, but I have for you, this is what happened. for him, Jonah, but it speaks of what happened to Christ. It's a typification. In other words, if you look at Jonah, you can look what happened to Christ. If I look at this, if I read this, what happened to Christ after he dies? What happens? I'll ask you again, all of you smart people, you people of that speak Hebrew. If you're not born again and you don't know Christ and you die, what happens to you? Where do you go next? Sad to say, we didn't have much of a response because it's really a very negative thing to say, but nevertheless, it's truth. Where do you go if you die without God? You go to hell. Thank you. And we're not asking nor desiring anybody to go there. But that's what happened to Christ. This is what happened. This is what Jonah said in his prophecy, or this is what happened to him physically, but it typifies Christ. Jonah 2, 1. Then Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly and said, I cried by reason of my affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me. Out of the belly of hell cried I, and thou heard my voice. For thou hast cast me into the deep, into the midst of the seas, and the floods compassed me about. All thy billows and thy waves passed over me. Then I said, I am cast out of thy sight, yet I will look towards thy holy temple. The waters compassed me about, even to the soul. The depths closed me around about, and the weeds wrapped around my head. This is a picture of Jesus suffering in hell. And I went down to the bottom of the mountains. The earth with her bars was about me forever. Yet thou hast brought me up my life from corruption, O Lord my God. We're doing good. I've got a few more minutes. We're going to close right on 12, and you're going to get an opportunity to hear the fullness of the gospel. Psalms 81:1 says this, and this is another. This is why we know Christ suffered not only physically, but also spiritually. The psalmist said this, O Lord my God, my salvation, I cried. He's speaking, prophesying of Christ. I cried day and night before thee. Let my prayer come before thee. Incline thy ear unto my cry. For my soul is full of troubles, and my life draweth nigh into the grave. I am counted, this is Christ, I am counted, he's prophesying of him, I am counted with them that go down into the pit. I am as a man that has no strength. Free among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, whom thou rememberest no more. And they are cut off from the land, from thy hand. Thou hast laid me in the lowest pit. This is Christ. He was laid in the lowest pit. Listen, you don't have to go to hell. Why? Because Jesus has already been there for you. He didn't. Now, there are scripture, and I don't have time to go there. Part of the time he did go and go to paradise. And then he led all those people, all like David, Abraham, Samson, thousands, millions of them. He led them into heaven. But a major portion of his time, I don't know how exactly long, but a major portion of his time was spent in a place of the damned, in the dark, suffering. And so it's so neat. I've said this before. I'll say it quickly for the purpose of time. I wish we had a Christian Steven Spielberg that had the ability to write and project something like, we've seen the Avenger movies and all those. I wish we could see something about what it would look like for those 3 days and three nights where Jesus is actually in the heart of the earth in that lake of fire with all those demonic spirits fighting him and torturing him. But I can tell you this, on the third day, it was enough. It was enough. God says, enough is enough. Enough is enough. Enough's been laid on him so that whosoever should believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Hallelujah. Let's look at the last of the G's. Maybe some more scripture here, but I won't read them. Just read Psalms 88 when you get a chance. Every verse in there is a typification of the Christ. The fourth of the four G's is the garden. Everybody say the garden. John 19:41 says, now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new sepulcher where was never a man yet laid. And there laid they Jesus. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because the Jews' preparation day. For the sepulchre was nigh at hand. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day. For the separation or the sepulchre was nigh at hand. John tells us that the tomb was in the midst of the garden. Remember that it was in the garden where a man, I like this. Remember, here we go. Where's the tomb? The tomb's in the garden. Where did the fall take place? The garden. You know your Bible history? The fall takes place in the garden. Remember, it was in the garden where a man fell and became spiritually dead. Now, it is any wonder that 4,000 years later, that man is about to experience spiritual life because of the resurrection in a garden. Hallelujah. Glory be to God. That makes me want to take off running right there. That's enough to shout about. That's enough to be joyful about. Hallelujah. Mankind fell in a garden. Mankind was raised in a garden. Raised out of spiritual death. The first day of the week, Matthew 20, cometh Mary Magdalene early when it was yet dark unto the sepulchre and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. And she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and saith unto him, they have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre and we know not where they have laid him. And Peter therefore went and the other disciple and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together and the other disciple did outrun Peter and came together to the sepulchre. And he stooping down and looking in saw the linen cloths lying, and yet he went not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him and went into the sepulchre, seeing the linen cloths lie, and the napkin that was about the head, not laying with the linen cloths, but wrapped together in the place of its by itself. Then went in also the other disciple, which came first to the sepulchre. That was John. He's speaking vicariously of himself. And he saw and believed, for as yet they knew not the sepulchre that he must rise, for as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again unto their own home. But Mary stood, this is Mary Magdalene, stood without at the sepulchre weeping. And as she wept, she stood about and looked into the sepulchre and seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. And they say unto her, woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto him, because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing and knew not that it was Jesus. And Jesus saith unto her, woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? And she, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, sir, if thou hast borne him hence, tell me whence thou, where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. And she saith unto him, and he saith unto her, Mary. And she turned herself and said unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. And Jesus saith unto her, touch me not, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and to your God. And Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that what she had seen, had seen the Lord, and that he had spoken these things unto her. Mary Magdalene supposed him to be the gardener. But she was not wrong. She was not wrong. The commission that God gave to Adam to tend to the garden was now fulfilled back in the garden by the gardener, which came to fulfill all things for us. He comes now to tend to his garden, which is the church, which is Christ in me, the hope of glory. So then after these things, Matthew 16, the Lord had spoken these things. He was received up into heaven and sat at the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. Hallelujah. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes in reverence this morning? We'll be through in the next 7 minutes, 5 minutes. Father, I pray over this congregation. I pray over those that are watching. I pray over everyone under the sound of my voice that this day will not pass, that every person under the sound of my voice does not take a careful consideration of who they are and where they are at in respect of their condition to know the Lord. I'm asking you for an anointing of evangelism to speak to the hearts right now in these next 5 minutes. If you're in this place or if you're watching and you are really not totally 100% sure of your spiritual condition, if I said to you today, personally, if you and I are having lunch or if I talk to you and I ask you, do you know the Lord? If I said, do you know the Lord? Yes, I know him. Maybe you'd say that. Are you saved? Yes, I'm saved. Are you born again? Is your name in the Lamb's Book of Life? In other words, have you come to a place where you have yourself accepted Christ as your Lord and Savior? If you've not done that, I can tell you, you may be a great person. You may be a great teenager. You may be a great young person. You may be wonderful, have a wonderful personality, but if you do not know Christ, then you're not ready for heaven. If something were to happen to you today, you'd be lost. And I can't get you back. Nobody can get you back. But your life can change today. The simplicity of that is this: for you to simply ask Christ to come into your life. Ask Christ to change your world, to change your life. Accept him as your way to the Father. The word says that no one comes to God. Jesus said, no one comes to the Father except by me. In other words, you can't get somebody to pray for you and get you into heaven. You yourself have to receive this personally. Now, I'm going to pray for everyone under the sound of my voice, and I can't see through the camera, but I can see everyone in here. If you're not totally, 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 totally sure that if you died today, you would make heaven, you say, I'm pretty good. Listen, I'm not talking about pretty good. Well, I haven't done this recently, or I haven't done that. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about if you've not received Christ. If you're not ready for heaven, then you're ready for hell, sad to say. But if you're not 1,000% sure, I want to pray for you. And I'm going to ask you, if there's anyone in this room under the sound of voice, with everybody just kind of respecting everyone else, not looking around, if you want to be included because you're not really sure about your spiritual condition, if you want to be included in this prayer, I'm just going to ask you to slip up your hand just high enough where I can see it. I see that hand. I see that hand. Anybody else that wants to be included in this prayer? You're not totally 100% sure. You can put them down, those two. Thank you so much. I really appreciate it. I know there's probably 3, 4, 5 more. I don't know if I want to do this, Pastor, because that means I'm going to have to probably listen. You don't have to join this church. You don't have to give him money. But you do have to receive the instruction of the Lord, which is to follow him. But I can tell you this: if you make this decision, his life will come in you, and you'll want to follow him. So I'm just saying, let the deception come off the minds, Father, right now. Because some are contemplating this decision, and yet they think maybe it's going to cost me too much. I'm going to have to stop doing this, or I'm not really ready. Listen, I can't help you tomorrow or next week if you pass away or if you die, if you're not ready, if you're fooling around, you say, I know this, I know that. I'm fooling around with this, that, the other. God loves you. But today is your day. Today is your day. Now, I saw the two hands that went up, and you don't have to raise your hand again, but is there anybody else? Anyone else? Say, Pastor, just pray for me. Just pray for me. Anybody else? Jesus. Those of you out there watching, Jesus. Is there anybody else? Just pray for me, Pastor. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. I'm going to ask just those two people that you know who you are that lifted your hands, would you just look at me for just a moment? Just look up if you raised your hand. Did you mean it? Both of you shook your head. Hallelujah. All right. I know this takes another step, but every single one of us did this one time in our life. I'm going to ask you to come up here and stand right now, right in front of me, and I'm going to pray with you. Let's give them a great big hand as they come forward. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. I'm so proud of you today. Hallelujah. Just stand right here. Stand right here. Hallelujah. Isn't this wonderful? This is what Resurrection Sunday is all about. Every single one of us, myself included, made this journey this morning. And all of these, there's three standing here, they could have all hid in the stuff, but they said, I meant what I said. And I'm telling you, their lives will never be the same. Never be the same. Now I'm going to lead you three in a prayer, and I'm going to ask all of you, as you commit your life to Christ publicly, see, this is the wonder of it. This is why people don't know how to follow Christ, because they never made that public pronouncement. I'm so proud of these, and Jesus is proud of you today because you're publicly standing here. And I'm going to ask the rest of you to stand as a witness of their salvation today. Hallelujah. I'm going to pray with all three of you. I'm asking you to pray this prayer. Isn't it great? Please pray this prayer, and all of us pray it together. Dear Lord Jesus, I thank you for this resurrection day. I receive you, Jesus, into my heart, into my life. Forgive me of all my sins. Wash me this day in your blood, Jesus. I will serve you. I know that all my sins that I've ever committed are being washed away right now. I confess you, Jesus, and I receive you, Lord Jesus. I call myself a child of God, ready for heaven, born again, in Jesus' name. Amen. Hallelujah. Let's give him a great big hand. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Every single one of you, I just got to get a hug for a second. Let me bless your heart. God bless you. Bless you so much. Amen. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Please, most of you know some of these. So three wonderful conversions this morning. We appreciate God in the house. We love you all. And for those that are watching, anybody that prayed that prayer, go on our website. And for those that are just prayed this, go on our website. Right on the face page is the discipleship training manual, we call it. They're easy. Nobody likes to sit, you know, sometimes for an hour and a half. These are 20-minute videos or 20-minute scripts that you can read. It tells you how to start, where to start reading the Word, how to start believing, and how to start growing as a disciple of Christ. We love you. We bless you in Jesus' name. Have a wonderful Resurrection Day. Our kids are going to have a little, I guess, an Easter egg hunt outside. So don't just rush out and rush to the parking lot. Stay 10 more minutes, and let's have a good time with our kids. Blessings to all of you. Have a wonderful day.